Brother Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We left our study last class at we take up our study tonight at verse 10 of Matthew chapter 18. Well, we read in that verse, "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." And so with the little child still in the midst, sitting upon the knee of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord gives the fourth, draws the fourth point of exhortation for the apostles from that little child. And he exhorts the apostles that they must beware lest they despise one of these little ones. The word "little ones" there is a translation of the Greek word mikros, which means just small or little, so it's fittingly translated "little ones." But in the Greek, mikros is the opposite of the word megas, which means great. It's the word that we find in verse 1 of this chapter, where we read of the disciples coming to him with the question, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And of course, we remember that that was the very question they disputed among themselves, as to which of them would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so now the Lord Jesus Christ, with a little child in their midst, takes the word, which is the absolute opposite in the Greek, and he warns them to beware that they do not despise one of these little ones. We find both the word mikros and the word megas used in Acts chapter 8 and verse 10, where it's translated there, "from the least unto the greatest." And so we see that these two words describe things that are at opposite ends of the scale. The little ones on the one hand and the greatest on the other. The apostles had wanted to be the greatest. But the Lord is stressing to them the importance in the eyes of the Father of the least. And where personal ambition is at work, little ones very often become overlooked or cast aside. And so the Lord says, despise not one of these little ones. And the word "despise" there is the word kataphronia, and it means to, it's from a combination of two Greek words, phronio, which means to think, and kata, which means down. So it means to think down upon, or to think slightly of. And so the Lord warns that they were not to think down upon those little ones. And the very reason for which the Lord gives them that exhortation is contained in the last part of that verse. He says, in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. In heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father. And in ancient courts, only those servants who were privileged with the most honoured duties and the most important work of the king had continual access to the face of the king. And that's the importance that the Lord is showing that the Father places upon the work of caring for his little ones. It was only those servants who had engaged in the most important duties of the king's work that had free access to the face of the king. And the Lord here says that in heaven, the angels or the messengers of his little ones always behold the face of the Father. You know, we just look at two or three quotations which give us a little indication of the work of the angels. We go to Genesis chapter 48 and at verse 16. And here we have the words of Jacob. And Jacob, as Joseph brings before him his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, that they might be blessed, Jacob says in verse 16, "The angel which redeemed me from all evil blessed the lands." So here's Jacob at the end of his life, as he looks back over his life and all the problems and trials and difficulties that he'd experienced in his life. He says, "The angel which redeemed me from all evil." And there's Jacob's attitude. You see, he didn't look back and see that he was in that position there through any of his own strength or through any of his own skill. He saw that he stood there as a result of the providential care of Almighty God, through the angel which God had given to control the affairs of his life. And so there's Jacob's attitude, one of dependence and thankfulness, recognising that that angel had redeemed him from all evil. And as we look at this disposition of Jacob at that time, we're getting a little insight into who it is that the Lord refers to as his little ones. There's Jacob showing those sheep-like characteristics that our brother Ted has directed our attention to, giving dependence and trust into the mighty shepherd of Israel. We go over to Psalm 34 and verse 7, a verse that is probably well known to most of us. But again, we have reference to the work of the angels in relation to the saints. Psalm 34, verse 7 says, "The angel of Yahweh encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them." So here's the work of the angels. You see, the angel encamps about them that fear Yahweh and delivers them. You see, those that fear Yahweh are those who understand something about Yahweh. They understand his greatness and his magnitude, his power, and his righteousness and so forth. They fear him because of what he is, and they respect and honour him because they see him as the great creator of heaven and earth, in whose hand is the life and breath of every creature. And because they fear him, the angel of Yahweh encampeth about them. The psalm doesn't say that the angel of Yahweh camps about anybody else. They camp about those that fear Yahweh. So you see, those little ones that he refers to in Matthew 18 are those that fear Yahweh. They've got a knowledge of Yahweh's greatness and power. They're conscious of their own littleness and nothingness. They're conscious of their own absolute dependence upon their God. And again in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, we read again of the work of the angels in relation to the saints. Verse 13 of Hebrews 1, he says, "But unto which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?" We know those words were spoken to the Lord Jesus Christ, not the angels of heaven. But in verse 14, referring to those angels, he says, "Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" So here again, you see, we see that those little ones that he's referring to in Matthew chapter 18 are heirs of salvation. They're ones who have been called, who have come to a knowledge of the truth, have developed a fear of Yahweh, have developed that trust in Yahweh as a sheep should have in its shepherd. Those are the little ones, and God has provided angels to providentially care for them and to control the affairs of their lives. And those angels have continual access, the Lord tells us, to the face of the Father in heaven. Now you see, if the Father in heaven manifests that sort of concern over his children, what sort of concern should we manifest one toward the other? If the Father goes to that sort of concern over the well-being of his children, What sort of concern would we show for the spiritual well-being of one another? And that's the point that the Lord is trying to impress upon the apostles. Because while they were disputing as to who would be the greatest, then the little ones that are so precious in the eyes of the Father were going to be completely neglected and may even be cast aside and trampled underfoot. And so the Lord gives them that very powerful exhortation. He shows them a little picture of the concern that the Father in heaven has over those that are little and small. Not the great, the little and the small. And so it's an exhortation to them not to seek after great things, to be content to be little ones, and to seek the well-being of those little ones that comprise the children of Almighty God. In verse 11, the Lord says, "For the Son of Man is come to save that which is lost." Many versions omit that verse altogether. If you look at Rotherham and the Jerusalem Bible and many others, you'll find that verse 11 is just not there. It jumps straight from verse 10 to verse 12. And many authorities, in some of the ancient texts, verse 11 is not there. But really, there's nothing wrong in the teaching of verse 11. That was the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did come to save that which was lost. And actually, the very principle that's set forth there in verse 11 is quite in harmony with the context here. As we've seen, the concern shown by the Father in verse 10, and then in verse 12 and 13, the parable of the lost sheep, which shows the work of the good shepherd in seeking out that which was lost. In fact, in Luke chapter 19, where on another occasion in the life of the Lord spoke that same parable again. He didn't speak that parable again in this verse. It's the incident here of when he goes to Zacchaeus' house. But in verse 10 of Luke chapter 19, that principle is set forth. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And that was the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ at his first advent, as is shown in the parable in verses 12 and 13. And of course, in harmony with these things, we have the words of the Apostle Paul, firstly in Romans chapter 14, and again in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where the same principle is set forth. But going to Romans 14 and verse 15, the Lord says, exhorting the brethren at Rome, that they must be concerned over the consciences of one another. He says in verse 15, "If thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died." Christ died, brethren and sisters, to save the members of the ecclesia. And what should our attitude be toward our brethren and sisters when we consider that? The whole mission of the Lord Jesus Christ was to save that which was lost. And what should be the attitude of the brethren and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ? Should it not, of course, be the same? And then in verses 12 and 13, he speaks that parable to which our brother Ted directed our attention. He says, "How think ye if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray? Doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." And so there he sets forth a very beautiful little parable. There's actually two parables in this discourse. Verses 12 and 13 comprise the first parable, and from verse 23 to the end of the chapter comprise the second parable. And in these two parables we have portrayed before us the two advents of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first parable in verses 12 and 13, the Lord figures as the good shepherd, which seeks out the sheep that has gone astray and saves it. In the second parable, he is portrayed as a great king who executes judgment upon his servants. And there, of course, we have the Lord Jesus Christ figured at his second advent, when he will come and execute judgment upon those servants who have not performed his will. And we have those two parables in this chapter, and in between those two parables, the Lord sets down principles for the conduct of our lives, both personally and ecclesially. But you see, in this parable he says, "How think ye if a man have 100 sheep? Well, the 100 sheep, we believe, represent the ecclesia. 100 is a very fitting number because it's 5 squared by 4. 5, of course, is the number of grace. 4 is a number that's repeatedly associated with Israel. And so here we have the true Israel of God that have been the recipients of God's grace. So, of course, they represent the true ecclesia. He says, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray. You see, in the word there, to go astray, it's the word planeomai. I don't think that's the right pronunciation, but it's something like that. It's the word from which our word planet is derived. You see, it means to wander or to roam about. We get the picture in the Epistle of Jude, where he speaks of wandering stars. And he warns the brethren and sisters of that day, and of course the warning comes down to those of all ages, to beware of that particular type of brethren of which he is speaking. You see, a planet, a ship at sea, cannot set its course by a planet, because a planet is movable. It's a wandering star. And a follower for a ship to set its course by a wandering star could be disastrous. And you see, the Apostle Jude warns that there are brethren come into the ecclesia that fit that position, and we have to be on our guard. But here, of course, in this parable, he speaks of a sheep who's wandered away from the flock and got lost. But he shows that sheep becomes the greatest concern of the shepherd. He says, does he not leave the 99? Obviously he's not going to leave the 99 completely unattended, wandering in all different directions on the mountain. He will first of all put them in a place of safety, or commit them under the care of another, while he leaves those and goes and seeks out that which he's gone astray. You see, he'll spare nothing in trying to seek out and find that sheep, because that sheep is valuable to him. And then in verse 13 he says, and if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that than of the 99 which went not astray. The word sheep, you will note, is in italics there. And of course, the fact that the sheep strayed didn't give the shepherd any joy. It wasn't that the straying sheep gave the shepherd more pleasure than the 99 that never went away. Because obviously if that was the case, and we relate these things to the ecclesia, well, we should all wander astray so that we can give our shepherd much more pleasure when he brings us back. But that's not the teaching of that parable at all. Obviously the 99 that stuck close to the shepherd really gave the shepherd more pleasure and satisfaction than the one that strayed away. But the shepherd, having gone to seek that one, and having his mission having been brought to success, that brought joy to the shepherd. He rejoiced because he had found that which was lost. And so that little picture, that little parable there in verses 12 and 13, shows the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at his first advent. He came that he might gather those of Israel that would hearken unto his voice, unto himself, that he might through his sacrifice lay the basis for their future redemption and giving and clothing with immortality. And the very attitude of the shepherd in seeking out that sheep which was lost is an attitude that should be manifested by all Christ's brethren. As he said in verse 14, even so, it is not the will of your Father, which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. It's the will of the Father that every one of those little ones, every one of his children, should be saved. It's not his will that any one of them should perish. We find the word perish there in verse 14 is exactly the same word that is translated lost in verse 11. And so the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. And it's not the will of the Father in heaven that any one of these little ones should perish. You see, the whole work of the Lord Jesus Christ was in harmony with the will of his Father. And the whole of our work should be in harmony with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father desires the salvation of all. And he expects his sons to do their best to cooperate to that end. Now in the next few verses of this chapter, the Lord outlines how a lost sheep can be restored. He shows how that lost sheep must be sought for and how it can be restored to the fold. And in the principles he sets down principles that are designed for the well-being of every individual member of the ecclesia, and they're designed to ensure that the ecclesia will be maintained as a holy, loving, united body. And where these principles are upheld, that will be the case. But if these principles are ignored, the ecclesia will soon break down the principle of holiness, its love will wax cold, and its unity will disappear. Now in verses 15 to 17, the Lord Jesus Christ outlines the procedure for dealing with a brother who is going astray. And this, of course, is in harmony with that parable of verses 12 and 13, the seeking out and the restoring of a lost sheep. Verse 15 says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee. First, once again, we find that many translations, the Rotherham, the Diaglot, the Jerusalem Bible, and there is a notation in the margin of the Revised Version, to the effect that those words against thee should be omitted. Well, I think most of them have a note to the effect that those words are not in many ancient texts. I think the Diaglot says they're not in the best texts. And so those versions read, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Whilst some authorities say those words against thee should be omitted, others believe they should be retained. But of course, there is a bit of a danger by pressing the point that they must be retained. Because by doing so, we might use them to remove our responsibility to our brother in many cases where we are not personally affected. It was very easy to say, well look, brother so-and-so over there, he's doing something wrong. Violation of the principles of the truth. But it's not hurting me. It's not making any difference to me. So I've got no responsibility in this matter. I believe, brethren and sisters, the scripture teaches that we have got a responsibility in the matter. We go back to Leviticus chapter 19. And in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 17, we find the principle set forth in the law of Moses. Verse 17 says, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbour and not suffer sin upon him." See, notice the terms of that verse. You see, the verse points out that if we see our brother sin and we do nothing about it, we're hating him in our heart. He says, "Thou shalt not hate him in your heart, but thou shalt in any wise rebuke him and not suffer sin upon him." And so, you see, the law laid the responsibility upon every member of the nation of Israel to warn their brother and to try and turn him from the error of his ways when they saw him going astray. James chapter 5 again lays this responsibility upon us. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins." And so you see, it's not a matter of sins that personally affect us. He says, if any one of you do err from the truth, and one can convert him. So it's a wandering from the path of righteousness, from the ways of the truth. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 3, again we have the Lord Jesus Christ emphasising that a definite procedure should be followed in such cases. Luke 17 and verse 3, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." And so, in all of these quotations we see that we do have a responsibility toward our brethren, that if we see them going astray, we must try to restore them to the ways of truth and righteousness. So coming back then to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, we notice that the verse opens, "Moreover, if thy brother," the first mention of that word in this discourse. Previous to this, The members of the ecclesia have been likened unto little ones, have been spoken of as those like unto that little child. But now the Lord introduces that term, "if thy brother." And of course he's drawing attention to the common bond that they had. They were all children of the Father. They should be a united family, not striving and arguing about who's going to be the greatest. They should be dealing with one another as brethren, recognising the common bond that united them together. And so he says, "If thy brother shall trespass against thee," as the Authorised Version says, but really we believe it should just mean in a general sense, because that's the responsibility that the Scriptures places upon us. "If thy brother shall trespass, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone." You know, this is the method that is the most considerate to the erring party. It's the method that makes it the easiest for him to repent. It's the best possible method, any way you like to look at it. You see, for a start off, there are sometimes many things that we think might be offences that really only exist in misunderstandings or other people's imaginations. But because by a direct approach to the person concerned, that can very, very quickly be established, and the matter may be taken no further. But even in cases where the brother, where the violation from the truth is real, this is the most considerate way that it can be dealt with in relation to the person concerned. It's the easiest possible way for the brother to come to recognise the error of his way, to repent and be restored back to the ways of truth and righteousness. You know, it's also a method that calls for the very best of motives on the part of the one giving the reproof. Now, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, the apostle, speaking of this very same responsibility that we have one toward another, he says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." And so you see, as we might see a brother deviating from the ways of truth and righteousness, and we weigh the matter up, and we decide to go and tell that brother and try and restore him to the ways of truth and righteousness, we've got to look at ourselves as well. We've got to question our motives. We've got to put ourselves right. And so you see, it's a method that calls for the very best of motives on the part of he who is going to go and give the reproof. You know, in every way, the way that the Lord outlines here is the most excellent way. And yet it's so easy for us to fall short in either of two ways. Point number one, it's so easy for us to see our brother doing something wrong and turn a blind eye and say, "Well, it's got nothing to do with me," and we go along in our own way. And so we fall short of our responsibilities that the Lord has laid upon us. Or on the other hand, it's so easy to see what the brother's doing and tell everybody else before we go to the one concerned. And it's so easy to fall short in either of those two ways. But you know, when we do fall short in either of those two ways, not only are we letting our brother down, not only are we manifesting hate for our brother in our heart, but we're letting the ecclesia down. And we're letting the Lord Jesus Christ down. And we're letting the Father in heaven down, because the Father has laid that responsibility upon us that we must seek to save that which is lost. And so, you see, the Lord counsels how these matters should be dealt with. He says, "If thy brother trespass, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." You know, you see that last sentence, "thou hast gained thy brother," touches upon the very motive for which we should go and see him in the first place. We don't go and see him in the first place that we might vindicate ourselves and that he might be humiliated before us. We go there with the sole motive of gaining our brother. You know, in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 to 11, we have the spirit that should govern us set forth. Spirit for which we ourselves should be very, very thankful. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. "But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Verse 10, "For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled shall we be saved by his life." You see, as 1 John chapter 4 brings out, we didn't love God first. God loved us first when we were enemies. When we were walking completely contrary ways to his truth, he loved us. And he restored us out of the error of our way and brought us into the fold, brought us into the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ, under the protection of the great shepherd.
You see, and that should be our attitude toward our erring brethren. We manifest love toward them. We're moved by genuine motives to save that which was lost. Not to humiliate the brother, not to vindicate ourselves, not to pride ourselves that we're greater than him because we've turned him out of the error of his way, but we've restored him as a brother. We've brought him back into the fold under the protection of the Good Shepherd. And you see, that's the attitude that the Father in the heaven has manifested to us. And when we manifest that attitude one to another, then we've grown to spiritual maturity. You see, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, the Lord said, "Be ye therefore perfect, or mature, even as your Father which is in heaven is mature." And that's the state of spiritual maturity to which we should be striving to grow. And so you see, the instructions that the Lord gives there in verse 15 show the greatest consideration for the erring party. They show really the greatest consideration for the one who is to give the reproof. And it calls for the very best of motives and the best of response to the things of the truth on both parties. The one that's giving the reproof has got to examine his own motives. He's got to go with the right motives. The one that receives the reproof has got to recognise that his brother has come to him moved by love for him. And he's got to respond to that love. Why? As we are expected to respond unto the love of Almighty God which was manifested to us. And so, verse 15 outlines the initial approach in private to save the brother as much embarrassment and humiliation as possible, that he might be restored from the error of his way without being made a public example of in the first place. But you see, verse 16 carries on what to do in the case of the brother not giving the right response. He says, "But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word might be established." You see, here's a case where an initial approach is made out of love. Every attempt is made to restore that one from the error of his way, but he refuses to hear. So right, the next approach has to be a little bit harder. There has to be two or three witnesses that their mouth every word might be established. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 5 shows how that was a principle of the law of Moses. But everything had to be established at the mouth of two or three witnesses. And you see, the idea of taking another two or three is that the combined appeal of that two or three might win the brother. He's under the circumstances, once again, it's the way that he now, even though he refused to hear the first approach, it is still showing him consideration, still leaving an open door for him, still making it relatively easy for him to turn around and come back. But you see, If he hears those two or three, well, he's been gained. But if he doesn't, verse 17 goes on and shows how still more drastic action has to be taken. He says, "If he shall neglect to hear them, then tell it unto the ecclesia. And if he neglect to hear the ecclesia, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican." So, if he won't be converted and turn from the error of his way at the mouth of two or three witnesses, then the matter had to be taken to the ecclesia. And if he wouldn't respond to the appeals of the ecclesia, then drastic action had to be taken. He says, "Let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican." You know, taking this back to circumstances that existed in the Jewish nation in the days of Christ, we find that a heathen man, of course, was a Gentile. And the Jew would have no religious associations with the Gentile. And the strict Jew would have no social associations with the publicans. This was a point in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 11 that the Pharisees levelled against the Lord Jesus Christ. They said, "Why does your master eat with publicans and sinners?" Showing, of course, that they wouldn't. So just as they would have no religious association with a Gentile, they'd have no social dealings with a publican. And so, of course, the verse 17 there speaks of the way that where a person is going astray from the things of the truth, where they refuse to respond to the appeals of a brother in private, where they refuse to respond to an appeal by two or three witnesses in addition, where they refuse to hear the ecclesia, then they must be disfellowshipped. They must be cut off and cast out of the ecclesia. You see, and in there we find a blending of, in those words, we find a blending of love and severity. You see, it's a way that seeks, in the best possible way, the restoration of a straying sheep. But it's a method that upholds the holiness of the name of Yahweh and of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, it's a method that manifests love in every aspect. It manifests love to the erring brother. But he, in this case, he refuses to respond to that love. But the severe action at the end is a manifestation of love and of mercy to the faithful members of the ecclesia, protecting them from influences that would otherwise be a constant spiritual danger to them. And so there we have a blending in those things of the character of Almighty God, the goodness and the severity. And that is a duty that the Lord lays upon his ecclesia, to seek the well-being of every member of that ecclesia, to manifest love to every member, but to preserve the holiness of the name of Almighty God, and to preserve the ecclesia as a united body where the members are manifesting that same love one for the other. But where those principles are neglected, the holiness of the ecclesia will soon be broken down, its love will wax cold, and its unity will be destroyed. And so there we believe the Lord set those principles before his apostles, principles for the good of every single member of his ecclesia and for the good of the ecclesia as a whole. Now in verse 18 the Lord gives a little warning. He says, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now the Diaglot renders that in this way. He says, "Whatever you may bind on earth will be as having been bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye may loose on earth will be as having been loosed in heaven." The J.B. Williams translation renders it in this way: "Whatever you forbid on earth must be what is already forbidden in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth must be what is already permitted in heaven." And so you see, what the Lord is saying there in verse 18 is he's warning the apostles that they must be very careful that whatever judgment they execute must be in harmony with the revealed will of Almighty God. He was not giving them authority, telling them that Yahweh was going to endorse whatever they did on earth. But he's exhorting them to be careful to make sure their judgments were based on the word which was revealed from heaven. And that's, of course, a warning that every one of us needs to take earnest heed to. And then in verse 19 we have really a rather beautiful verse. He says, "Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, It shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. So here you see the Lord is exhorting his apostles that they must make these matters a matter of prayer. Because you see it speaks at the end of that verse of the answering of that prayer. Whatever they ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. But when we look at the beginning of that verse, he says, again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything. If two of you shall agree on earth. And the two referred to here, of course, the two referred to in verse 15. The erring brother, and the brother who had gone to him to gain him and restore him to the ways of truth and righteousness. He says, if two of you shall agree. In other words, if the erring brother responds. So you've got the brother giving the reproof, and the brother who has been reproved. And they're brought into agreement. And they're seeking the Father together in prayer. And the Father says, but whatever you ask, it shall be done for you. And of course, the thing they ask, of course, is forgiveness for that sin that has been committed. Now, he says, if two of you shall agree on earth. The word agree there is a very beautiful word, really. It's the word symphonia. And according to Thayer in his lexicon, it means to sound together, to be in accord. He says it refers to sounds of musical instruments. Symphonia. It's said that it's the word from which our word symphony comes. And we know what a symphony is, of course. It's where we've got musical instruments playing together, harmoniously playing together in tune, and they're sending forth a beautiful and an acceptable sound. You see, and there we have in verse 19, these two brethren, the one that's erred, and the one that's restored him from the error of his way. And they're brought into perfect agreement upon the things of the truth. And the oneness of mind that they're manifesting is ascending to the Father as a beautiful sound of a symphony, pleasing and acceptable in his ears. And he says, look, anything they ask, which of course, and the thing that they will be asking, is for the forgiveness for the sin that the one particular brother has committed. And he said, whatever they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. And of course that sin will be blotted out. Perfect restoration will be established. And out of the beautiful oneness of mind that has been established between those brethren, it's like the music of a beautiful orchestra ascending unto the throne of grace, pleasing and acceptable in the ears of the Father. And you know, where these principles of verses 15 to 17 are faithfully carried out, that's the oneness of, that oneness of mind will be permeating such an ecclesia and will be pleasing and acceptable in the ears of Almighty God. And in verse 20 he says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And of course the two or three there relates back to verse 16, where the one brother has taken with him two or three witnesses, and they're united upon the things of the truth. And he says, where they are gathered together in my name, united by the things of the truth, there, he says, am I in the midst of them. And so we find in these verses some very beautiful principles set forth for the design, for the well-being of the ecclesia of Almighty God. They place a responsibility upon the shoulders of every member of the ecclesia. Every member of the ecclesia should be concerned about his brother's well-being, being prepared to seek to save that which is being lost. And every member of the ecclesia should be concerned over the holiness of the mighty name to which they have been called. And where those principles, of course, are upheld, those things will be fulfilled. Now in verses 21 and 22, we find that Peter comes to the Lord with a question. Obviously that question has been prompted by the things that the Lord has set before him. He said, we read in verse 21, then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? You see, a new aspect is brought into the discourse at this point. Peter is talking about particular types of sin. It has to be that way. Because you see, he says in that verse, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? You know, there's only certain sorts of sins that we've got any power to forgive. And that is sins that are done particularly against us. You see, just to take a rather extreme and I hope ridiculous example, we look at two types of sin. If I was to erect an idol in my backyard and start to bow down to it three times a day, that would be a sin, and a very serious sin at that. I have no doubt that you would put verses 15 to 17 into operation to try and turn me from the error of my way. But as far as forgiving me for that sin, it's absolutely out of your province to do it. Because that's a sin against Yahweh and Yahweh alone. And only Yahweh can forgive such a sin as that. But if, on the other hand, I go and get into your motor car without your permission, and I roar around town in it and bash it into a lamppost and do a lot of damage to it, that's a sin against the Father too, but that's a sin that personally affects you. It's in ecclesial relationships will never be able to be restored until I've sought your forgiveness and you have forgiven me. That's the different sorts of sin that are referred to here. You see, Peter couldn't forgive his brethren sins that they sin against Yahweh, because only Yahweh can forgive them. But Peter's talking here about sins that would personally affect him, and he says, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Until seven times? You see, the Jews said they had to forgive until three times, and after that they offered no more forgiveness. Peter more than doubled that. He probably thought he was being very generous in doing so. He extended it to seven times. But you see, the Lord says in verse 22, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Taken literally, that's 490 times. Obviously, it means to infinity. As he says in that quotation we looked at in Luke earlier, do it seven times a day, day after day after day if necessary. That is, if your brother repents and you forgive him and so on and so forth. You do it, there's no limit to the number of times that you do it. And the very reason for that, of course, is taught in that parable from verse 23 to the end of the chapter. And it emphasises to us the extent to which we need forgiveness from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've got to be prepared to manifest that forgiveness one toward another in cases where we are able to offer forgiveness for sins that have been committed. And you see, as we put all these principles together, we find there are all the principles necessary for the maintenance of a loving, holy, united ecclesia, where the utmost concern is manifested for every single member of that ecclesia, where the utmost concern is shown to uphold the holiness and the purity of the name to which we have been called, and where the greatest care is manifested in the motives and the attitude that we ourselves manifest toward one another. And may it be, brethren and sisters, that we might manifest those principles, that we might put into operation at this time the principles of the parable of the Good Shepherd, so that when the Lord returns, we don't find that he meets us as he met that unforgiving debtor in the second passage.